Wonderful singing again, and just in preparation of our hearts, of course, we love to sing to proclaim His excellencies, and in the meanwhile, our heart is prepared and softened to receive God's Word. And there's a very unique text that we're in, and we've seen this in John 12. This has been just an unexpectedly favorite chapter of mine in the Gospel of John. We're more familiar with some of the earlier teachings, the Good Shepherd and the Bread of Life and those the Light of the World, and yet John 12 has really been just a summary and just wrapping it all together for us, and that's what we'll see at the end of our time in the last part of what we'll cover this morning. But you can be turning to John chapter 12. And I'd like to begin by just highlighting an undeniable correlation to unbelief in God. And that correlation is trusting in oneself. If you have unbelief in God, there's some sort of way that you're trusting in yourself. And this can occur by trusting in feelings. Just basically in your feelings, in your senses, kind of what you feel on the inside. Trusting in your intellect, trusting in your efforts, or trusting in some of your own perceived goodness. Scripture, of course, is replete with teaching against this destructive activity. We probably are familiar with Proverbs 3, 5 and following. Just listen, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And verse 7 is sometimes left off, but listen, this is connected. And do not be wise in your own eyes. You see the connection. Leaning on your own understanding is being wise in your own eyes. And if you're not aware, Scripture does not speak too lightly on that. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it ends, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so we see self-trust is self-exaltation, which is clearly pride. And pride clouds our judgment of ourselves and of the cross, is what happens. And so instead of walking down straight paths, self-trust leads us to go down crooked paths. And so the best way to guard ourselves from self-trust is, unsurprisingly, cultivating self-distrust. Make sense? Self-distrust is what we need to cultivate. That's how we guard ourselves. That's how we fight self-trust. And how do we do that? Well, we embrace what Scripture says about ourselves and about the necessity of Christ's work on our behalf. And we're going to see that in the passage that we're going to study together this morning. So in John 12, 42 to 50, there are two features of unbelief that should destroy any notion of self-trust. You'll see this in your bulletin. Two features of unbelief that should destroy any notion of self-trust. Number one, unbelief reveals idolatrous objects of trust in our hearts. Verses 42 to 43, let's read those verses. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, in light of what we talked about last week, the unbelief and the resultant hardening of hearts, this starts off in an encouraging way. But it becomes darker as what is truly in the hearts of those mentioned or is revealed there. But nevertheless, in verse 42, how it begins, what is that doing? Well, it indicates that, hey, everyone wasn't hardened to such an extent that they had no movement towards Christ whatsoever. No, that was not the case wholesale. Nevertheless, there were some rulers who were not hardened, but they were sympathetic towards Jesus because they cannot refute what He did and what He said. So who were these rulers? Who were these rulers? Well, it seems to be those who are of the ruling council. the Sanhedrin. They've been popping up since chapter 11. Remember, they held an unofficial council meeting, and they declared that it was time to put Christ to death. Enough's enough. It's time. And so they're comprised of the Sadducees. That's a religious sect, mostly Sadducees, sprinkled in with a few Pharisees as well. Nevertheless, many even of these rulers believed. But what kind of belief is this? Well, again, we have seen time and time, in multiple occasions, John has repeatedly put forth a belief or a faith that does not represent saving faith. It's a faith that does not rest in Jesus Christ and who he is and one's necessity for him. It doesn't rest in that. It rests in his works, his undeniable miracles. So secondly, you notice John goes on to record a detail for us in verse 42. So we already have a category. He's already established. Not all faith is saving faith. But here's this detail in verse 42. This is a faith that does not include confessing Jesus Christ. B.F. Westcott rightly proclaimed, "This completely rational kind of faith is really the climax of unbelief, since their belief found no expression at all in their lives." End quote. They haven't even arrived at the dead faith in James 2, because the dead faith in James 2 confesses Christ. It just has no works associated with it. They don't even confess Christ. So like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they were curious about him and they could not argue against the fact that he was from God. Who could do these signs if someone isn't from God? This, again, is much different than saving faith, because saving faith transforms a sinner into a disciple of Christ who will give up what is necessary to follow him. Always included in saving faith. No such thing as saving faith apart from that. But why was this the case? And why would they even make any movement at all? Why would they even say that, yeah, we think he's a prophet from God? Why would they do that and not confess him? Well, verse 42 gives an initial reason for this defect in their quote-unquote faith. And this is due to how the Pharisees has previously declared anyone who confesses Jesus is the Messiah would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now we saw this, John disclosed it back in chapter 9. Remember, the blind man's parents are called before the council. Hey, can you tell us about this? And they're for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, they say, no, we're not going to say anything. You can talk to him, he's an adult. So this is how it's playing out here. And we got to make sure we do not equate the synagogue in this context with a local church. Here's why. It's not as if they could be excommunicated from one synagogue and just go down the street to the next one. That's not the case here. This was being blacklisted from Judaism in totality, is what this was. Herman Ritterboss explained. He said, to be put out of the synagogue was to be considered outside of the Jewish community with the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and apostate Jews, and thus they were denied all the recognition and privileges of being a Jew. End quote. A modern equivalent could be a Muslim becoming a Christian in a predominantly Muslim culture, or you could have even a person becoming a Christian in an Italian or Hispanic culture that is largely run by Roman Catholicism, of course. Pressure of these beliefs, the opposition to them would be intense. It's relentless. Of course, there are people in our country who are persecuted in some measure for being a Christian. Some are persecuted for just coming to a faithful church, just coming to a biblical church. And that could come in the form of a verbal assault. It could end in being disowned by family and friends. These things happen. And at that point, it's easy to become battered and manipulated into complete silence regarding the truth. That's probably one reason for the ample New Testament teaching regarding the importance of confessing Jesus Christ. Luke 12:8. And again, you have these references at the bottom of your bulletin. Luke 12:8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me, Jesus says, before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We all know Romans 10:9, probably more familiar with that at least. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's significant, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, true faith, you'll be saved. Confessing Christ is clearly a requirement to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not only that, though, but even incurring a cost for linking oneself to Jesus is actually referred to a blessed state, according to his teaching. Listen to Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Of course, the earthly consequences of confessing and following Christ, they could be very significant. We just mentioned that. Very significant, but they pale in comparison to the eternal rewards in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying there. But notice, these rulers' main problem here, back in John 12, not merely that they're just short-sighted. They just weren't looking at things from an eternal perspective all the way. That was definitely there. But John next reveals the primary reason for their superficial faith. Verse 43 in John 12. For they loved, literally, the glory of man instead of the glory of God. What does this mean? Glory of man. It means they set their heart on the glory or praise that comes from their fellow human beings instead of the glory or praise that comes from God. That's what it means. It means that what they received from people was more significant to them than what they received from God. We know the other side of the coin of pleasing people is fearing people, or fearing how other people can affect our lives in some way. In Lou Priolo's insightful book, Pleasing People, he writes this: not only does the people pleaser love the wrong thing, the approval of man rather than the approval of God, he fears the wrong thing as well. He fears the disapproval of man more than the disapproval of God. That's right. Now, John has already provided some words directly from Christ pertaining to how we're supposed to think about people who seek the glory of man, who love that. John 5:44. A lot of this chapter mirrors John 5. John 5:44. Jesus said, how can you believe? He's talking to religious leaders there. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Can't believe in Christ. Can't come to Christ if you're seeking glory from man. That's the only takeaway we can get from that. So what John is informing us here in John 12:43 is that it wasn't merely the removal of their name from the synagogue membership list that was their greatest concern. That wasn't it. No, as they assess the prospect of confessing Jesus Christ, it became far too costly. The risk was too great. F.F. Bruce expounded upon this risk. He said they had massive reputation to lose, since they'd come to value the glory of the praise which others gave them for their piety and their learning, and they were reluctant to exchange it for the disgrace which open confession of Jesus would have meant for them. They can't make that exchange with the love that's in their heart. John 12 is not the only text It speaks about the religious leader's love. Just listen to Matthew 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. These rulers confess Christ. Say bye-bye to that stuff right there. So what John is doing here with this, with verse 43, because he could have ended it at verse 42. That makes sense. Okay, we've got a good reason. But what is he doing in verse 43? Gives such precise and helpful and indicting language that is necessary in our fight against unbelief. Very necessary. There's another excellent book you should pick up by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. He writes this: today we would soften the problem and conclude that these rulers struggle just with peer pressure. Since all of us are affected by this tendency in some measure, we're fairly sympathetic towards such behavior. But this is perhaps the most tragic form of the fear of man. Many from childhood to adulthood are constantly making unwise decisions because of it. We also spend too much time wondering what other people think of us or if the comments we made sound spiritual enough. We see opportunities to testify about Christ, but we avoid them. Sadly, we are more concerned about losing the esteem of man than we are about acting sinfully. End quote. So what's happening here? John is revealing the rulers had a higher love. They had a different object of supreme worship than God. That is the definition of an idol right there. By definition, that's what it is. Whatever is an idol in our lives is what we truly love. And we love what that person or thing gets us, rather than what obedience to God gets us, namely that he's pleased and he's glorified. But if that's not good enough, then we demote God on our list of motives and we keep seeking what we're after. And this is one way we can know an idol is present. Just listen to this. We'll either sin to get it, or we'll sin to keep it, or we'll sin because we don't have it. Sin to get it, sin to keep it, or sin because we don't have it. And so it's not until we ask the correct why question that we can reveal these idols in our hearts and properly engage in our fight against unbelief. Just go back to the progression of this text right here, John 12, 42 to 43. Why did the rulers not want to confess Christ? What does John say? Because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to get excommunicated. That's why. But that's not it. That's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is they had a competing love for something else rather than God. Namely, the praise of man. And so if we just stick with the language of this text right here, if we spend all of our time trying to convince ourselves that, hey, being in a synagogue, that's not that big of a deal anyway, maybe we'll be able to foster up enough resolve to make a good decision with that, in that case, at least. But if we don't deal with what remaining in the synagogue means to our hearts, it's just going to pop up somewhere else. Just give it an opportunity. It'll just go over here, pop up over here, because we're not dealing with the root issue. Now, we've probably heard enough already not to condemn self-righteously these rulers, as if we don't have any fear of man. But just in case, we need to realize how prevalent and destructive this issue of loving the praise of others, or really people-pleasing. We need to understand how prevalent, how destructive it is across the human race. Here's what Timothy Dwight said. He said, "No motive of the human heart is stronger than this. After it has been sufficiently indulged, it becomes so habitual that it occupies all the energy of the soul, transforming all the soul's faculties and all its efforts into servants of its own selfish purposes. In such cases, the soul is changed into a mere mass of ambition, and nothing in heaven or on earth is valued except that it can serve this master ambition. There is not authority of God or man against which it will not rebel, no law which it will not violate, no obligation which it will not neglect, no principle which it will not overcome. Thus, there is no other form of wickedness that can become more intense, nor its plans more vast, nor its obstinacy more enduring, nor its destruction more extensive or more dreadful than the love of man's approval. End quote. This is a severe enemy. How do we fight this? One verse in the Proverbs makes it abundantly clear. Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It's a trap. Fear of man is a trap. Why? Because you're shackled from glorifying God because you're serving the idol that shackled you. You're not free to glorify God. And so again, notice the contrast. I love that verse. It's straightforward. Trusting God is the remedy for fearing. And take note, fearing is actually trusting. So fearing or trusting man. Trusting God is the remedy for fearing or trusting man. Because you're trusting in man what only God can give you. That's how it's trust. Trusting God is the remedy. And so what people can give to us must be counted as nothing in comparison to the benefits of following Christ. We trust Christ. The same is true for what people can do to us. Psalm 56:3. We've covered this psalm before. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. No, Lord, when my fears go away, then I'll put my trust in you. No, we don't trust in emotions. No. When I'm afraid, in that I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. Why? What can mere man do to me? Well, Jesus in the gospel says a lot. But not what God can do. Nothing in comparison to what God can do, that's for sure. So fearing and trusting man, of course, are close parallels. Fearing and trusting God are close as well. They're intricately tied. No one can say they fear God if they don't trust him, and vice versa. No one can say that. Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so while battling this fear of man, we must realize there are far greater consequences for failing to fear God. There are certainly earthly consequences to that. But if someone lives in that, they never trust in Christ. There are eternal consequences for that. Here's another way to fight against this fear of man issue is to check our ruling motive. I've already mentioned it many times, but 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, Paul writes there, therefore, we also have as our ambition, here we go, godly ambition, here it is, there's one of them, there's only one, whether at home or absent, whether in this life or going on, to be with the Lord, what's his ambition? To be pleasing to him, be pleasing to Christ. I love verse 10, 4. So it's so helpful to understand this. For, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What does this entail? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That judgment seat of Christ is not the heaven or hell judgment. He's saying we, Paul, we, believers. That's an assessment of our lives right there. We must all appear. We're going to be assessed. There's not just days, God won't care about that day. That won't matter. Or that week, or that month, or those years. He doesn't care about that. He will care at the judgment seat of Christ when the assessment happens. Let's check our ruling motive. Let's check that. This corresponds to what Jesus already taught. Verse 26 of John 12. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus' servant, the Father will honor. Is that the highest achievement you can possibly fathom right there? Is that it? Or is the esteem from people just as valuable or even more so? The true answer to that is revealed by the overall disposition of your life in words and actions. Just to summarize this, listen to A.W. Pink's comments. He said, these Jews were satisfied that Christ was neither an imposter nor a fanatic, yet they were not prepared to forsake all and follow him, and therefore they could not be his disciples, at least at this time. Unbelief reveals the idolatry in our hearts, and what an absurdity to trust in ourselves when there's idolatry present. Rightly understood, we will be greatly skeptical of ourselves rather than trusting in ourselves. That's the first feature of unbelief. The second feature of unbelief that must destroy any notion of self-trust is that unbelief keeps us from what only Christ can supply. Self-trust, we're not going to find too much in self-trust. Not a lot of resources there that are going to be helpful. It keeps us from what only Christ can supply. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, let's place this section for a moment here, in light of verse 36, it tells us Jesus went into hiding as a result of their unbelief. These final verses here, 44 to 50, are probably a recap of what Jesus taught in this general time period, and they're not sequential. In other words, John does not put this here because it is in chronological order to the previous sections, but it's a summary of what Jesus spoke here, of what he taught in this larger section of the gospel. And so you have to ask, why does John do this then? Why not just put it earlier? Well, it seems he's using this teaching material from Jesus to appeal to his readers. So remember, he's writing this decades after Christ, and he knows this is how the gospel is going to go forth, through the inspired scriptures. And so he's writing this as an appeal to his readers to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And so this would provide great biblical balance for the section that preceded it. Remember 37 to 43, the section on God's sovereign purposes for unbelief. And then we saw just the two verses previously, the deficient faith of the man-pleasing rulers. And so this is calling sinners to fully believe. No, you must commit to Christ. And secondly, this section also depicts no one can reject or even remain indifferent to Christ without grave consequences. That's also what this is doing here. We'll spend most of our time on that last one right there. And so unbelief keeps us from what only Christ can supply. First, because it's only through faith in Christ that we are shown the Father. Verses 44 to 45. And at the outset, notice that what John is recording here from Christ, he doesn't just speak these words. He cries them out with great urgency. And first, he teaches that inseparable link that we've seen between believing in him and believing in the Father. And notice in verse 44, he goes so far to say that the one who believes in him is actually believing in the one who sent him. It doesn't even terminate on Jesus. No, you believe in me, you're believing in my Father who sent me. We know Jesus is one with the Father. He's equal with the Father in his divine essence, but he is the Son. Why is he the Son? Because he was sent by the Father. And thus, to believe in the Son is to embrace the Father's mission in the Son, and vice versa, to reject the Son is to reject the Father's mission, to reject his redemption. The same is true in verse 45 that Jesus says, with regard to seeing the Son, or properly, what does that mean? Properly assessing him by faith. That's seeing him, seeing the truth of who he is. When that happens, what does Jesus say there in verse 45? One has seen the Father. Why? Because the Son is the exact representation of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. Scripture also says elsewhere that no one can see the Father, and no one can see the Father and live as well. And so if someone sees Jesus' words or works and does not see God as the one behind them, that person does not know God. And so there's no one, John is saying, there's no one who can reject Jesus, reject his teachings, and claim at the same time to love God. That can't happen. We've looked at these texts. John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so just in this opening summary section, the opening verses here, John lets everyone know that to have a distaste for Jesus is to have a distaste for God. It's a one-to-one. Likewise, we must be careful of these types of thoughts and these following words here. These are a great danger. Sometimes our hearts trick us to think, hey, I can get away with neglecting this teaching in God's word. This teaching that's in the New Testament, maybe about lying or anger or sexual sins, because overall I love God, overall, and I want to honor him. God spoke that teaching through Christ, and then the Spirit of Christ inspired the apostles to write the epistles. And so to disbelieve something, to reject something, to blatantly neglect something is to reject God, neglect God. We must never develop an unbiblical dichotomy between what Jesus said and the will of God. What he said is the will of God. All of it. We're going to see that continue to be developed here. But notice next, unbelief keeps us from what only Christ can supply, because it's only through faith in Christ that we are delivered from the darkness, verse 46. Notice in this verse, it's a little different. He doesn't say here that he is the light of the world, but rather he himself has come as the light into the world. And what does that infer? It infers the world is full of darkness, that he's the only way to find the right path in the darkness. That's what that infers. If I don't come, darkness. That's exactly what he says in the remainder of verse 46. So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. I mean, this deliverance from the darkness of unbelief and sin is one of the main indicators of saving faith. Deliverance from the darkness and sin. Can't have saving faith apart from that. There's too many clear texts that teach it. 1 John 1:5 and following. This is the message we've heard from him, Jesus, and announced to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. knowing God clearly is having fellowship with God, and since he is light and there's no darkness in him at all, it's impossible to say, I know God, and still just walk right in the darkness, refuse to come to the light. John is saying that's a lie. But if we walk in the light, we know that we know God, and we know his son's blood cleanses our sins. Here's another one we've looked at, Ephesians 5, 6 and following. I like the Holman Christian on this section. The translation says, let no one deceive you, Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of their immorality he just talked about. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For you were once darkness. So to become partakers with them would be walking in the darkness. You were once darkness. You once lived like that. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light then. For the fruit of the light results in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You're discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. There's our ultimate motive again. What pleases the Lord. And don't participate in fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. Isn't that interesting? That's the opposite of participating, is exposing them. Just abstaining from participating is not good enough. When there's persistent sin around you and even a pull towards that, we must expose it. That is what Jesus did in his ministry. And we are called to do that as we speak the truth in love. So just to summarize that, darkness characterized our former way of life before coming to the light, but now we're governed by what? What is right and good and true? And so we don't snuggle up to the world, get as close as we can to do the deeds of darkness, maybe trying to sin. No, we don't do that. Part of being children of light is that we expose or reprove such things. Someone in the light can't stand the darkness, the sin, the wickedness of it, because someone in the light knows the destructiveness of it. So Christ has come to light the way to God, namely, of course, through himself. And then he gave us this teaching pertaining to walking in the light as we honor God throughout our lives. So we access this by faith. We access all of this by faith. And so if we do not possess this way of life, why? It's simply because we don't have faith in Christ. That's the takeaway. If we don't possess the light, we don't have faith in Christ. That's the inevitable outcome of that. This is why Jesus told the crowd in verse 36. Just look at it there. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Belief ushers into a state of being a son or daughter of the light. So if you find yourself stuck in the darkness today, turn from trusting in yourself. Turn to Christ. He is the light, and you'll receive the light of life. Spiritual life. The reason you're stuck in the darkness is because you have no spiritual life. You need the life from Christ. We all need life from him. We are dead in our sins, in our natural state. We need his life, and we receive that by faith in Christ. That's how we're delivered, rescued from the darkness. And the final verses here, the final few verses, Jesus is going to transition from describing the benefits of believing in him to describing the consequences of rejecting him. So switch from the benefits of believing to the consequences of rejecting. And so lastly here, unbelief keeps us from what only Christ can supply, because it's only through faith in Christ that we are granted eternal life, as I just mentioned. Look at verse 47. Jesus declares something. He declares, who will not be the judge of the one who disbelieves his word. Then in verse 48, who or what will be the judge? So first, verse 47, Jesus doesn't have to come to judge the world, he says. I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save. The world's already judged. The world stands condemned in sin. He didn't come to judge. He came to save, he says. But what we've been learning throughout our study, especially in this chapter, John 12, the inevitable result of him coming to declare salvation in himself, the inevitable result of that is judgment on those who disbelieve it. So indirectly, there is a judgment associated with his coming. But look at these parallel descriptions here. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings. Just look at what Jesus is saying here. From his perspective, hearing his word and failing to keep it is the same as rejecting it and not receiving it, stiff-arming it. It's the same. There's no middle ground with Christ and his word. When we're confronted with it, it's either acceptance or rejection. It's either acceptance or rejection. In this context, in John 12 and all the Gospels, the people being spoken to are recipients of his words straight from Christ's mouth and the signs done right from his hands. And yet we've seen they largely reject it. They largely reject it. There is consequence for failing to accept his words. Massive consequence. Just think of the difference here. It's one thing to maybe not invite a friend over to your house. It's quite another thing to see that friend through your front window knocking on your front door and then refuse to let that person into your house. That's two different things there. To hear the truth and reject it brings on severe judgment, is what we've seen. Now, you might have this in your mind. This might pop in. Well, what about those who've never heard? That comes up in this discussion, right? Well, Romans 1 tells us about that. Romans 1 is very clear that there is a general revelation of what? What does general revelation tell us? There's a creator God. He's holy. He's powerful. And there's enough revelation there because God has made it clear to all, and yet they stiff-arm it. The wording is they suppress the truth. They suppress the revelation. And so those who've heard Jesus' words and witnessed his signs, they'll have a greater judgment. That's what we've seen. Matthew 11, John 12, we've seen this. Even today, those who have abundant access to God's word, maybe they have Christian family members who speak the truth, they'll have a greater judgment than those who've never heard the truth because of the access to the light. And so just as a review from previous weeks, what are we doing with the light that Christ has given us? Maybe just for a moment, if I can address some of the children in the room. You might have parents who teach you the truth, who teach you the Bible. And they have their weaknesses. They certainly have their sin. They're sinners. But if they teach you right from wrong, according to God's word, and then they tell you what to do with your guilt because Jesus died on the cross for guilty sinners, if they tell you that, you have light. You should be thankful. You should be thankful for that. But you have to know something else. That's a grace in your life, but there's more judgment for rejecting it. There's more judgment for that, according to this text and others. More judgment than those who are not raised in a home where the Bible is spoken about. So be careful. Be careful about the light. What do you do with the light? What do you do with that? The Apostle Paul declared the following to the intellectually elite in Mars Hill here, Acts 17. He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So again, Jesus is talking about this judgment here in verse 48. There is a judge. It's the word I spoke. And so the scripture talks about this all over the place, of course. You can't deny the judgment.
and believe the Bible.
And commenting on the judgment, J.C. Ryle said this: there is a judgment coming. God will have his day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. All of every nation and people and tongue shall stand before Christ. The books shall be opened, the evidence brought forth. Our true character will come out before the world. There'll be no concealment and no pretending. All shall give an account of themselves to God, and all shall be judged according to their works. The wicked shall go away into everlasting fire, and the righteous into life eternal. Think about that day. If someone is not in Christ, the only way to escape the judgment is to have perfectly obeyed everything God said completely throughout their entire life. That's how you can escape the judgment, apart from Christ. And of course, no such person exists. He says there's a judgment. I didn't come to judge, but to save. But there is a judgment. And notice, the emphasis really on this text is not only just the judgment, but the actual judge. I just mentioned a moment ago, verse 48. There is a judgment. The word I spoke will judge. The word I spoke. You might remember Deuteronomy 18, this prophecy about the coming prophet whom Christ is the fulfillment. Deuteronomy 18, 18. I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. He's talking to Moses. Lord is like you, like Moses. He'll be a man. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, Yahweh talking about this prophet, I myself will require it of him. That requirement is what Jesus is referring to. John 12, 48. And there'll be no surprises on that day in terms of the standard being used to judge. It was the word spoken by Christ. And then it was inspired, written, and preserved by the Spirit of Christ for all time in the Word of God. There'll be no surprises. Nothing that will come in that no one expected. Just straight from the words of Christ. All of this will take place according to the Word of God, because in verse 49, the Word of Christ is the Word of God. I didn't speak on my own initiative. I wasn't just making stuff up as I went. No, I received all this from my Father. But notice in verse 49, it says, the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. Why does he use this language, this commandment? Because he simply cannot think about the mission of salvation for which he was sent apart from thinking about it in terms of obedience to the Father. That's how he thinks about it. Just obeying the Father. All of his ministry, what he said, what he did, what he's going to do on the cross, all of it was in complete obedience to the will of God for him. Finally, in verse 50. Notice there's a detail here about this commandment. It's regarding eternal life. His commandment is eternal life. We need to pause for a moment. This is stunning. All this context of listening and believing to my word and judgment, and then you get the end here. Yeah, he gave me a commandment. And this commandment's about eternal life. I mean, think about it. The holy creator of all things could have given his son a commandment about judgment. Just go judge that wicked world. Get rid of it. I'm sick of it. Always defaming me and trashing my glory. No, he gives his son a commandment of eternal life. He sends Christ into a sinful world to die on a cross, to bring forth eternal life to those who believe. Remember, eternal life, Ray read it for us earlier, John 17. It's not just that it's everlasting. That's not the only feature of eternal life. We need to know this is a different quality of life. This is a knowing God kind of life. That's eternal life. That's why it starts when someone believes in Christ. And the only way that sinners can receive eternal life by faith in Christ. The only way that's possible is because Christ perfectly obeyed the Father's commandment, which is where he ends this great section, verse 50. Therefore, the things I just speak just as the Father told me, just in obedience to the Father. That's all I'm about, just obeying the Father. Perfect obedience. There's the sinner's hope right there. Right there, that Jesus did that. And so we think about this section now. Only through Christ can we see the Father. Again, elsewhere it said no one can see God, and no one can see God and live. Only through Christ. We see Christ, we see God, we know God. Only through Christ can we be delivered from the darkness. He is the light, and we are trapped in the darkness until he springs us out of it. Because he is light, and there is no darkness in him. And lastly, only through Christ can we receive eternal life. No one can earn it. No one can go purchase it. No one can climb up to heaven to get it. No. The Son came down from heaven. And so now it's obtained as a gift because he is the holy Lamb of God who died and rose again on our behalf. What an incredible way to end this chapter right here. This is one of the longest sections also, starting in chapter 2. This is how it ends here, just with the gospel. Just a plea, don't disbelieve. Don't reject the Son. He is the only way. He's absolutely the only way. This is good news. This is great news. This is the hope for any person who believes. But if someone rejects this message, judgment awaits. Judgment awaits. And what will be the judge? The message will actually be the judge on that day. Seemed appropriate to end with the most familiar verse in all of Scripture this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes will not perish, but have that everlasting life. It's summarized right here in John 12. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your patience with sinners. Thank you that you gave a commandment to the Son, and it wasn't a commandment of condemnation. It was a commandment of eternal life, bringing those who believe into fellowship with you, the triune God. How can this be? And Lord, forgive us for just losing sight of the amazement of this truth. The amazement of being rescued out of the darkness. The amazement of even knowing, having the opportunity to know God. And losing the amazement of having eternal life. What might our lives look like with confidence and faith in those truths? And Lord, we know there can be no confidence. There can be no real hope. There can be no certainty at all in this life or the next for any who do not believe. So we pray, as we have been seeing in this gospel, we pray that you would move on the hearts of those who don't, that you would draw sinners to yourself, you'd change their heart and their will, and that they would come to you empty-handed, knowing they have nothing to offer, but just plead for your mercy in which you are ready to give. We know it's all solidified in what's upcoming in this gospel, the blood of Christ shed on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So we thank you, Lord, that we can have this hope and confidence in the message of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.